Well, it's lovely to be with you. It's been a little while now since I've been here. But if you've got your Bible, perhaps you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1. It's on page 999. There's absolutely no significance in that number. I'd like to ask you a question tonight. And that is, what do you think the purpose of world religion is? I don't care whether you think about Muslim, Sikh, Hindu, Christian, or any other world religion. What's its purpose? Why do people follow religion? Well, and then secondly, what is it that sets the Christian gospel apart from those world religions? I wonder if somebody in the office asked you that tomorrow or wherever you go, whether you'd be able to answer that question. And thirdly, is the gospel always good news to people that you talk to where you go? Well, we're going to answer all of those questions tonight. This first half of chapter 1 of Romans is the opening section of this epistle, the longest epistle in the New Testament. You might be interested to know that Paul didn't write it. I can say that absolutely because in chapter 16 and verse 22, he tells us who did. But I want us to consider this chapter under a number of headings. I want us, first of all, to consider the significance of the book of Romans in church history and what it's achieved for us. And then I want us to look at the sender of this book, the Apostle Paul, who describes himself in verse 1. And then the saints to whom this book went. And then our stance in regard to the gospel and why. And then finally, I want us to think about so what. In the light of all of that, what's the significance for you and I as we go about our business in the next week? So let's begin. We'll have to rush because there's a lot to get through. It's almost the greatest difficulty with this passage is knowing what to leave out. So the significance of the book of Romans, it was written by Paul in around about AD 55, and it was written by this guy called Tertius, who we read about in chapter 16 and verse 70. He was one of the 70 that the Lord Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10, although not written by, not mentioned by name, but that's the that's what the commentators think anyway. But let's roll the clock forward a little bit to understand the significance of this book and think about 386 AD. And a man called Augustine, and he was he lived a fairly disparate life, and he heard some children playing in the garden. And he heard them say, "Take and read, take and read." And so he read. And if you'd like just to flip over to chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14, you can hear what he read. "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature." Up until that point, this man, Augustine, had been satisfying the desires of his sinful nature. And one of the things that he was very concerned about was how was he going to get right with God. And this verse convicted him. And the Lord revealed himself to him. And he became a Christian. And he formed an order of monks, which is what you did in those days, apparently. And that order of monks was called the Augustine Order. And so we roll the clock forward 1,100 years. And there was a man called Martin Luther who happened to be an Augustine monk. And he desperately wanted to be right with God. I mean, really, he would have crawled on his hands and knees over broken glass to know what it was to be right with God. And if you want the answer to my first question, then that's the answer. Why is there world religion? Why do men follow religions of all sorts? Because somehow within them is a desire to be right with God as they perceive him to be. Because God has written it upon their hearts. And they do all sorts of things. This man, Martin Luther, was terrified by the concept of the righteousness of God. He was really frightened. He thought, one day I'm going to have to give an account for everything I've ever done, everything I've ever said, everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever been to. And I don't know about you, but I've done some fairly terrible things in my life, and I have great sympathy with Martin Luther. And he was the guy who nailed 93 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. And as a result of him becoming a Christian, that was the start of the Reformation. And we're here tonight because of Martin Luther pinning that those 93 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church. He says, this is the most important book in the Bible. He says every Christian should read it every day and memorize it. So if you want something to do in your idle moments in 2018, there's a good New Year's resolution. However, 200 years later, so we're now 1,300 years on from Augustine, a young man went to a Christian meeting in Aldersgate in London. And he wrote this, he says, in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street when one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he described the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. That man was John Wesley. You won't go many weeks in this church without singing one of his hymns. He, as a result of that experience in Aldersgate Street, remember Luther wrote the preface to Romans because of what Augustine had done all those years ago. It just shows that you can never tell what will happen when you preach a sermon, how long God will use it for. Revival came to Great Britain. It probably saved Britain from what was happening in France, which was the French Revolution. Amazing. In fact, it's fair to say that every revival that has ever taken place in the world has begun with this book, with a study of this book. Whether it's Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney, all began with the book of Romans and a study of what the righteousness of God and the grace of God really means. And so that great Bible expositor, F.F. Bruce, a great man of the last century, said this about this. He said, watch out when you study the book of Romans, for you never know what will happen to you. So you've been warned. And we can't end a treatise on the significance of this book without mentioning Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He took 20 years to expound this book at Westminster Chapel. He wrote this, he said, "This book is the greatest masterpiece ever written. It is colossal and an incomparable statement of Christian truth. So let's study it." So if you look there in your Bible at verse 16 and 17, it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just will live by faith." These two verses are almost the pinnacle of the New Testament, because the whole of Romans are based upon these two verses. The whole of the rest of the book, up to chapter 12, are proving that these two verses are true, both for Jew and for Greek. So that's the significance of this book. It's a mighty book. Let me commend it to you. It'll take you 20 minutes to read through it. I have a Jewish friend at work. He's not a Christian, but he's read every Christian book that I've ever offered to him. He serves in his spare time at the North London Hospice, and he's been in touch with Christians for many years. And I was talking to him and telling him about Romans, and he said, "Well, I don't read very much." I said, "But I'll have a CD." And I gave him a CD with the whole of Romans on it, and he took it home and listened to it. We're praying that Stephen will become a Christian, because God, the Holy Spirit, has got his teeth into this man. Let's look at what the writer of this book is about. Verse 1, you have it there. First of all, Paul describes himself in my Bible as a servant, but in your Bible as a bond slave. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you know about bond slaves, but they were slaves who had served their masters so well that the masters decided to give them their freedom. Because when you're a slave, there's no days off. You can't choose what you're going to do. You just get told what to do every single day. They could even kill you because you belong to them. And so to get your freedom was something very precious. But if the slave really loved their master, they would say to them, "No, no, I don't want to go free. I want to serve you for the rest of my days." And so they would put their earlobe against the wall and drive a wooden stake through it. It's one way of getting your ears pierced. But and they would stay with their master forever. And Paul says, "I love my master Jesus so much that I want to stay with him forever." A bond servant of Jesus Christ, apprehended on the road to Damascus. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. If he tells you the story three times, it's got to be important. And when Paul described the difference between his old life, his old religious life of being a very devout Pharisee, he said, "I was good at this stuff. I kept 613 rules every day. I was, in terms of my righteousness, I was right there in every single way." He said, "But do you know what? When compared with being the bond slave of Jesus Christ, I regard it as rubbish." And he used a strong word, which President Trump has got into trouble for using, and I'm not going to use it tonight. Paul was a servant of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it says he was called to be an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent. And there are five sorts in the New Testament. But Paul described himself as being one of the apostles who was born out of time. Sent. And you remember, after Paul had been converted on the road, the Lord appeared to Ananias and said to Ananias, "Go and lay your hands on this man and give him back his sight." And Ananias said, "Pardon?" Or words to that effect. "Or you're joking. This man is a man who's killed Christians and is determined to kill all Christians everywhere." But he went as one who was sent. And he said to Paul, "I am sending you to the Gentiles." Now that's a strange thing. Wouldn't you think that Paul was much more cut out to be sent to the Jews? God has his ways. A proud Pharisee to the Gentiles. And then thirdly, the thing about Paul, he says, "and set apart for the gospel of God." He was reserved for the gospel of God. You know what it's like when you go to a restaurant and you just go in, you've not had time to make a reservation, and you say, "Have you got a table for two for tonight?" And they say, "Have you booked?" And you say, "Well, I'm afraid not." And you look around the tables and they're all reserved. Well, Paul is using that word. He says, "I've been reserved for the gospel of God." Set apart, reserved for him. "It is no longer I who lived, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's how much Paul was sold out to the Lord Jesus. So we've seen the significance of this book. We've seen about the sender of this book. Let's have a look at the substance. What is it really about? What is it really about? Well, first of all, it tells us in there, in verse 1, he says, "set apart for the gospel of God." The gospel of God. Not some theological treatise. Not some cunningly devised fable, as the Apostle Peter said, but the good news about God. Based, look there, on the gospel promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This isn't something that Paul has invented. This isn't something that he's just come up with and thought, "Oh, what a great idea." No, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know you've been going through Isaiah and seeing how the Lord Jesus appears in Isaiah, written 600 years before he was born. Amazing. There are over 300 prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus, which he fulfilled, every single one of them. Absolutely amazing. And then he goes on, he says, regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. That's his human line. And you remember God promised that there would be a king on the throne of David, eternally, forever. And Jesus is that king. But secondly, he says he's been declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Now, commentators have a field day with this verse. But let me tell you what I think. I think that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the things he did. By the fact he raised the dead, by the fact he healed the leper, by the fact he stilled the storm, by the fact he fed 5,000 people, but supremely because he rose from the dead. And so Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his actions. And what does it produce, this gospel? It produces saints. Verses 5 and 6. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You've been called to belong to Jesus. That's your calling. Whatever else God called you to be, he's called you to belong to Jesus. And he says, to all who are in Rome, who are loved by God, called to be saints. I need just to explain that word. In the Roman Catholic Church, you have to wait several years. You have to be a super, super, super Christian. You have to have been able to do miracles and all sorts of wonderful things. That's not the sort of saints that Paul's talking about. He's talking about people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus. You are, if you've trusted in Christ, a saint. Now, I suggest you don't share that with anybody else in the office tomorrow. They might not understand it. But you are a saint. It means that you have been set apart for the gospel. You are the same as Paul. You are a servant of Jesus Christ. You have been called and set apart by him unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that is a tremendous privilege. It produces saints. So what are these saints like in Rome? Have a look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is reported all over the world. All over the world they had spoken of faith. They were famous for their faith. People had heard about their faith. Have you heard about those guys in Rome? They're amazing. But they had the same faith that is available to you and me. Nothing different. And they were prayed for by Paul. He loved them. He says in verse 9, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. He was praying for these people. Do you know Paul had never been to this church? Never, ever been to this church. Let me just tell you a little bit of the history of the Roman church. This was a city of 2 million people. It was the center of the Roman Empire. This church was established because there were people on the day of Pentecost who'd heard the gospel. And they were Jewish people because they were up in Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals. And they'd gone back to Rome and established a church in Rome. And amongst the Jewish people, it had really caught fire and it was wonderful. And then Gentiles began to get saved as well. And wow, that was amazing. And it grew even more. And then the emperor turned against the Jewish people. And they were exiled for 3 years. And the church suddenly became no longer a Jewish church, but a Gentile church. And then those Jewish people were eventually allowed back, and they came back. And oh boy, they changed. This isn't the church. Use a different hymn book now. You've done things differently. Why is this? And this is one of the reasons why Paul wrote his letter to them. Because all the way through, there's this toing and froing between talking to the Gentiles and talking to the Jews and bringing them together as one body in Christ. Amazing. Thirdly, Paul says in verse 11, he says, I long to see you and impart some spiritual gift to you. Paul loved being in the presence of believers. Isn't it great when you go on holiday somewhere. We don't go anywhere there isn't a church on holiday. Hope you do too. And we love going to churches. And when you go in and you find people who are believers and those who trust in Christ, and you connect with them, you're brothers and sisters, aren't you? You find somebody at work who's a Christian, you just see a little Christian symbol on their computer, and you say, "Are you a Christian?" And you say, "Yes." And amazingly, you're suddenly linked. There's a unity between you. You know that you're part of the same family and you have the same Father and you've been saved by the same grace. It's wonderful and so encouraging. And so Paul longed to come and see these people. And finally, about these people, in verse 15, he says this: "So I am so eager to preach the gospel to you." That was Paul's mission. It was the preaching of the gospel. And one of the things that the church, I think, has missed out on is they've forgotten to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is the preaching of the gospel, because it's the thing that the world needs. It's the thing that your friend sitting next to you at work, your next door neighbor, your children, your cousin, everybody else needs most of all, that they might hear and believe the gospel. So we have here a massively significant book sent by a separated slave of Jesus Christ, the divine gospel, which is focused on the Lord Jesus, to saints who have worldwide faith and who are part of the family of God. But why did Paul feel it necessary to say in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel"? I mean, this is an amazing message. You know, God loves everybody, and he really, really, really loves you, and you can come to him and have all your sins forgiven. You can know that you're going to go to heaven when you die. How can anybody be ashamed of the gospel? Well, because in verse 17, it says this: "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean? It means that God is perfectly true and perfectly holy, and he sees everything you do every hour of every day. Imagine if you got a brown envelope. No, it'll be a buff coloured envelope tomorrow morning. It's from a solicitor, a very prestigious solicitor in the city. And when you open it, you read there, it says, "35 years ago, you did this. It was Tuesday afternoon at 2 o'clock in June, 35 years ago. And yeah, you did it. And we're going to prosecute you for this. And there is no doubt, we have absolutely immutable evidence that you were in this place and you carried out this act for which we are going to prosecute you. And the penalty for this act is death." I think you might pick up the phone to your lawyer at that point. You've forgotten it entirely. But when it comes to our sin, when it comes to the things that we've done, that you've done in thought and word and deed and motive, God has a list as long as your arm. And his righteousness says that sin has to be paid for. Because God does not wink at sin. Imagine a judge who, when you came up before him for doing 33 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, said, "Oh, it doesn't matter. Try better next time." He ain't going to do that. Because God is a righteous judge. And that's why in Hebrews it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because you and I are in grave danger. We are up against the righteousness of God. And we have thousands of charges against us, most of which we've forgotten. And that makes the gospel not a great, wonderful good news. It makes it terrifying. And that's what terrified Martin Luther. And that's what terrified John Wesley and Charles Wesley. They thought, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And Paul spends the next three chapters outlining the terribleness of the righteousness of God from our perspective. But I'm glad that God is righteous. Because it's the only way I can trust somebody. Imagine if God was just a little bit bent. Just a little bit. You know, when it comes to your sin, he was going to let you off. And you know, when it comes to God's righteousness, God loves righteousness more than he does people. God loved righteousness when he drowned the world in Noah's day. God loved righteousness when he hung Jesus on a cross. He preferred righteousness to the life of his own son. Amazing. And notice, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is not something you just come to. It's something that God reveals to you, because the work of the Holy Spirit is primarily, first and foremost, to bring you to a place of conviction where you know you've done wrong. Where if God was to mark sin, none of us could stand because of his terrible righteousness. But the great news is, the wonderful news is that there's a way out. God has provided a way of escape. But before we get to that, it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. What does that mean? It means that I trust not in my own goodness, not in my theological opinions, not in the way in which I've lived for the last week or the last year or the last decade or any of my goodnesses. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Why would we be ashamed? Why would anybody be ashamed of this gospel? Because it is bad news before it's good news. You wouldn't think so looking at the church, would you? How would you feel about a salesman who'd lost confidence in the product that he was going out to sell? Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. For a number of reasons, for the third reason, and that is, because of verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's the difference. That when God chose righteousness over his son, he chose righteousness over everything that we have done. He laid all of our sin on Jesus in order to satisfy his righteousness. Jesus was our substitute. And he gave us his righteousness as a free gift. He gave it to Paul. He offers it to you and to me. And you know the great thing that Martin Luther discovered and that warmed the heart of Charles Wesley and that made the difference in Augustine's life and has made the difference in every man who's been used by God. They discovered that it is by grace. That it changes people from the inside out. From the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus, from the moment we say, yes, Lord, I recognize that you've got so much on me that I'm a guilty sinner. But that Jesus died in my place. It changes lives. It gives us peace with God, assurance with heaven, conscience cleansed, sins forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, and a shed load of enemies to boot. Not ashamed of the gospel. So what about you and me? I think you'll be in one of four camps tonight. If you've been listening to this, maybe you're in the camp that says, well, so what? I've enjoyed listening to you. You've not bored me too much. I've read the other side of the left-hand side of my Bible, and that's kept me occupied. But thank you. But I'm going to establish my own righteousness. I like to think of God in my way, and you're not going to change me. Well, all I can say to you is, yep, that may be the case. And thank you for listening. Or maybe you're in a position tonight where God has been speaking to you about your righteousness. And you're saying, so me. I need you to change my heart. I need my heart to be strangely warmed. I need my sins to be forgiven. I need you to impute your righteousness to me. Well, you can tonight. The grace of God, that's why the gospel is such incredibly good news. Or maybe you're one of those who says, well, yes, I remember a time when my heart was strangely warmed. I remember a time when God revealed himself to me and my sin was forgiven, but I've drifted. And you're so far. And you're under the cosh because the devil and your own conscience remind you every day of all of the things you used to love. And you no longer love them. You no longer read your Bible. You no longer pray. You no longer witness. You no longer rejoice in your salvation. Well, let me tell you tonight, the grace of God is for you also. God has kept a record of those things. But he's laid them on Jesus. And you can come back to him. And you can allow him to change your heart and make you new again. Or maybe you're so yes that this gospel thrills your soul and causes you to long for greater joys and to the earth belong. That this gospel has saved you that you're a slave of Jesus Christ, that he's changed you and made you a new person on the inside, and that you want to live for him. Well, Paul makes a bold statement in conclusion. He says, this gospel is dynamite. Those who believe and trust are made right with God because God imputes his righteousness to them. He makes them righteous. He rescues them and changes them forever. And the rest of this book is proving that that statement is true. Whatever your objection to having imputed righteousness, it's contained in the next 8 chapters. And you can read it. Let me encourage you to do so this week. It's glorious. Amen.